So we continue in our studies in John's Gospel. I love this Gospel. I'm getting so much out of it. I'm having a great time. And we worked through the teaching where the Lord met the woman at the well and brought her to salvation by giving her truth, grace and truth, teaching her about the Father, that's the Spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and truth. That's how true worship occurs, in spirit and truth. This woman was so excited that she went out, she left her job of filling water at the well, and she went and told all her friends and neighbors and relatives in Samaria, and many came to meet Jesus and believed on Jesus, and there was a harvest brought forth. All because the Word of God was presented in grace and truth and uplifted Jesus Christ. And so, at the end of this chapter, there's one little story left to tell, and it begins in verse 43. It says, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, here's what's happening. Remember, he had come to Samaria where the woman was at the well. I'm going to show you a map. Now, if you had a map of the Lord at the time the Lord was here, of Israel at the time the Lord was here, it would be really in three colors. This is a time of, this map has the divided kingdom back at the time of Solomon, right after Solomon's death and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they divided the kingdom. But by the time the Lord got here, it had been divided into three areas. There was a southern area of Judah, which would be this orange area. There was the middle area of Samaria, which I guess would be green. And then the upper part of this green would be another color. This would be the region of Galilee. And what had happened was, The nation Israel had divided itself up kind of like a city divides itself up nowadays. You got your downtown area, okay, where a lot of people who have money can afford to live. They can buy the high-priced townhouses and condominiums. Then you got the red zone where nobody wants to be. And then finally you got the suburbs up here. And so you got the people downtown and in the suburbs in the red zone, no one wants to be. Samaria became like a red zone. Nobody wanted to be there. Jewish people didn't want to live there. They either lived around downtown where Jerusalem was, or they moved out to the suburbs of Galilee. So both Galilee and Judea were areas where there were a lot of synagogues and a lot of Jews, but Samaria was an area nobody wanted to go to. Jesus had just spent his time in the area where nobody wanted to go to. He went down to the red light district. He went down to the red zone area, and he witnessed here, and he had a great harvest. Now he's going to go forth up into this area of Galilee. Now it's interesting, as he goes forth into this area, he says this, 44, "Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." So what he's saying here is that the people who are rejecting him are his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish people are the ones that don't want to give any honor to him. He was just in Samaria, and he had a great harvest. When he was back in Judea and Jerusalem in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, when he was down there for the feast, it said that, you know, many people believed in his miracles, but they didn't believe in him. Okay, they liked the miracle worker, but they didn't like that he was the Son of God. And so, that kind of belief isn't the right belief. That kind of belief isn't the heartfelt belief that will bring someone to God. You have to have the belief that this is the Son of God, that this is the Christ indeed, like the people in Samaria did. So here he's in Samaria. He's in an area where there aren't a lot of synagogues, where there aren't a lot of Jewish people. There's some half-breeds there. There's some pagan people there. And they receive his message. And he gets a great harvest. Now, if it were me, I wouldn't have left. I'd just been rejected in Judea. I've been rejected before in Galilee. I finally found a place where people accept me and like me. I'm going to stay there. But notice the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. And his Father is now directing him to go back to a place where there's adversity, where he's a prophet that gets no honor in his own country, like it says in verse 44. Why? He was Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is up in Galilee. That's the region where he grew up. Everybody knew him up there. What'd they think about him? They rejected him. This is Mary's son. This is the carpenter's son. They were angry with him. They tried to throw him off the hill back in Luke chapter 4. They didn't want anything to do with him. And yet he had to go back to a place of adversity. Why? Because the message is more important, and this is for some, us to realize too, the message that we bring of salvation in Jesus Christ is more important than whether it's received or not. The message is more important than us. We have to go to areas where we're not received. sometimes just as simple as our family. You get a family gathering, you know. I mean, now's a holiday, July 4th weekend, and people get together, and we're like in Galilee, and we're a prophet that receives no honor. Because we've got our family members around, they don't want to hear what we have to say. I'd rather stay in a place where people are receiving us, where there's a great harvest. Let's just stay at the church house. At least we can talk with the brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we need to go to these places. And so the Lord follows at His Father's will, and He goes back to an area where He's been rejected before, and he may get rejected again, but the message that He has, the good news of the gospel, is so important, He must get it to people. He must give them an opportunity to receive or reject it. And not be disheartened or discouraged, because I've tried it to a few people and they've rejected it. We've probably tried it with a number of people, they've rejected it. But you know what? We must continue to go back to those areas. There are going to be other people that will receive it. We're going to see right in this very story how someone's going to receive this message. Verse 45. So now He heads back to Galilee. Then when He was come into Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went to the feast. Okay, now they're a little bit more excited about Him. Why is this? Well, when He preached before to them, they weren't that thrilled with Him. But now they've seen His miracles. Back in John chapter 2, many saw the miracles that He did at Jerusalem. See, the Galileans, remember, they were Jewish, a lot of them. They would travel down to Jerusalem for the feasts. So they went down there at the feast and they saw these miracles occurring in Jerusalem and they realized, that's Jesus of Nazareth. And now they go back and they tell the people in Galilee and they say, you remember that carpenter's son? He's got some real work and power from God. And so now we're excited because the local hometown boy is made good in the big city. And now he's coming back to the small town. I mean, now we can embrace him. He's one of ours. Now he's going to do what we'd have him to do. Isn't that what people think all the time? I mean, the local boy comes home, and then they want to get their arms around him, and then they want that local boy to do something good for them. And they're excited about what he can do for them. He's got something he can do for them, but it's not what they think. They're looking for signs and miracles and wonders, and he wants to give them the new birth. That's the desire of his heart. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine. And remember, back in John 2, the first miracle we ever saw Jesus do was at Cana. He's coming right back to the place of the first miracle. That miracle was a great miracle, but it was a simple one. He turned water into wine. And He's back in this same area. Now, He's done many miracles since then in Jerusalem. And so now they know this guy's got more than one trick in his bag. He's got a bag of tricks. And so they're excited about Him. And He comes here, and when He gets there in verse 46, end of the verse, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now back on the map again, let me show you where these areas are. The Sea of Galilee is here. And there's a small town right up in the north of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And Cana's over here, a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. It's about a 17-mile journey back and forth from Cana to Capernaum. Jesus had made His first miracle of water to wine at Cana. He went down to the feast. Many miracles He performed. He preached on His way back, and He's coming right back to the scene of His first miracle. And this nobleman travels 17 miles in a westerly, southwest direction over to meet Jesus because he has a need. He has a need in his family. His son is sick. And probably this nobleman, see, when a person's a nobleman, they're not like servants. They're masters. They have money. This most likely is not a Jewish person. This is a Gentile. Maybe a centurion of sorts or a ruler of centurions. But this nobleman has a good position in the town. He has prominence. And he has wealth. And his son is sick. And I'll tell you something, folks. You'll do anything you can to help your children when they're sick. And if you have prominence and you have wealth, you'll spend that money to get your children better. And this man had spent his time and his money and come to the end of his resources, and no one could help his son. And his son was very sick. It says at the end of verse 47, he was at the point of death. So he probably exhausted resources, talking to the doctors, took him to the finest clinics, got the latest x-rays, Maybe that didn't work, so then he went to the local religious authorities and had them pray over the boy, and he got some of the rabbis to come around, and after all, the rabbis had the true religion. It was the scriptures of the Old Testament that God had committed the oracles unto the Jews, and he went to the right place, and those folks couldn't help him either. And then he heard about Jesus. And he said, I need to get to Jesus. I need to get my son to Jesus, but my son is too sick to travel. So I'll go personally to Jesus and I will bring Jesus to my son. And Jesus can heal my son. So he's got the right heart. And he's got he's discovered in his heart and in his mind who the person is he needs. Now Jesus is going to show him the right way. So when he comes to Jesus, in verse 48, then Jesus said unto this nobleman, he said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. I don't know what the nobleman thought when he heard these things. Probably the signs and wonders what got him to take the first step of faith. Now, he may not have even seen them. I have a feeling him being a Gentile, he didn't even go down to Jerusalem during the feast. I have a feeling he only heard about the signs and the wonders. He never witnessed one. But just hearing about them piqued his curiosity and his interest. There's something about this man. I mean, I've been here for 20 years now, been a nobleman in this area, Galilee, and I've seen the religious leaders come and go with their long robes and their beads, and I don't see any signs and wonders and miracles. And now I hear about this guy that breaks onto the scene suddenly, and this man has miracle-working power. I haven't seen them, but I've heard of them. I've heard of them secondhand, and something's telling me this is the one I need. Now, he hasn't seen a sign and wonder, but he'd like to see one on his son. Jesus tells him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is probing at this man's faith. 49, the nobleman saith unto him, doesn't even address the issue. He just says, sir, come down ere my child die. I'm not worried about signs and wonders as much as I am about my son. My concern is my child. My concern is my boy. He's at the point of death. I want to bring you to my boy. My boy needs you. My son needs you. 50, then Jesus saith unto him, well, go thy way. Thy son liveth. Now this, for me, might have been difficult. Because I've taken the step of faith to go 17 miles and to journey to meet Jesus. And I want him to come for my son. And now I finally get to see him face to face. And when I ask him and I implore him, for this one opportunity to come to see my boy, he tells me, go my way. He says, my son lives. And I might have implored him a little bit more and said, well, you don't understand. I mean, maybe you don't get my message. My boy is sick. I've taken him to the doctors. I've taken him even to the religious leaders, to the Jewish people, to the rabbis. And they couldn't help, and the scribes. And my boy, I mean, I just can't go my way. I need you. He needs you. But notice this man. Verse 50, when Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Notice, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. 51, and as he was now going down, so he's headed back into the direction of Capernaum, his servants met him. And they told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. When did my boy get better? And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second miracle that Jesus did in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. If you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, you would see that Galilee is the place of the Gentiles. Yes, there are Jews that live there in synagogues, but predominantly 90% of the region is Gentiles. And it's Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a Gentile man. He's got a Gentile son. He's outside of the Jewish faith. Could have been a Roman. Maybe he believed in Roman mythology. I don't know what his faith was. But he's outside of the Jewish faith. And in this particular region, Jesus has now performed two miracles. And these two miracles speak of how salvation comes. The two miracles done in Cana. How salvation comes to a Gentile. Do you remember back in chapter 2? What did Jesus do? He took water and he made it to wine. And what that is a picture of is Jesus giving us the Word of God. The water of the Word of God. That Word of God becoming wine and joy in our heart when we taste of it. So the first picture is the picture, the miracle of the Word that you and I are right now reading from and holding in our hands. We have the water right here. Here it is. And this water becomes wine when we read it and get it in our hearts. And so there's the first picture, the first miracle done in Cana for the Gentiles. The first miracle that God has done for the Gentiles, He's given us a Bible. Before any of us came to Jesus Christ as a Savior, there had to be a Bible around. If there were no Bible, we wouldn't know any stories about Jesus. We wouldn't know the gospel of salvation. We wouldn't have a sure word of prophecy in our hands where we could learn not about what Jesus did in the past, but what He's going to do in the future. So the first thing He gave to us was the water of the Word. That's the first miracle that He performed in Cana Galilee. But notice it's not sufficient for salvation. That's what the second miracle pictures. What this man did. Not only must he have the water, but you must believe what's written there. And you must believe the Word like this man did. Salvation comes not by the fact that God's given us a Bible, but we must meet God at the Bible and believe what God said in that Bible. Salvation comes by faith. And this man believed the Word. This man didn't see a sign or a miracle or a wonder. He heard of them. By the way, have you heard of signs and miracles and wonders? I have. I've heard of them in my Bible. I read about the parting of the Red Sea. I didn't see it. I read about it. I heard about it from a distance. I heard it happen a long time ago. You know what? I believe it. I heard about a God that created the heaven and the earth. I didn't see that miracle or sign or wonder, but the earth is here, the heaven is here. I heard God did it. I believed it. I heard about a man being resurrected from the dead, Lazarus. I heard about another man come forth out of the tomb with a new body and ascending into heaven. I never saw these things. I heard them, just like this nobleman had heard these things. And you know what I did? I went my way and I believed. I believed what I heard. How about you? That's the picture that we have right here. The picture that we're seeing in the first two miracles. Number one, God gives you the Bible. Here's the water of the Word. Number two, will you believe what you've heard and read and seen in that Bible, even though you haven't seen a sign or a miracle or wonder? The Bible testifies of signs and miracles and wonders, but I haven't seen any. I'll tell you one sign and miracle and wonder I have seen, the new birth in my own life. I've seen the new birth in other people's lives. That's a sign and a miracle and wonder. And this man saw the sign, miracle, and wonder, and that his son liveth. And you know what? Himself believed in his whole house. At that point, they all placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus comes to do, is to get salvation to an entire house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Because the working power of the Word of God in you and the transformation in your life should make such a difference in those around you that they too will believe and your whole house will believe. And this man believed. It's interesting. I was looking at the thing. 17-mile journey. Let's say you went on foot. How long would it take you or me to walk 17 miles? Let's say you walk slow. You walk 4 miles an hour. Just kind of meandering along, looking at the scenery. Take about a 4-hour journey. This is a nobleman. I don't think he was on foot. Probably had a nice horse that he was on. It might be a 2-hour journey for him. When he met Jesus, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He was concerned about his son. He wanted his boy to be healed. Jesus said, "Thy son is healed." If it were me, and I had a little bit of doubt, I'd have jumped on my horse and ridden back as soon as I could. I'd have been there by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This guy doesn't arrive till the next day. What did he do? You know, he believed, it says in verse 50, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. Maybe he had some business to take care of in Cana. And he spent the night there. And it wasn't until the next day he went home to see his boy. He really believed that what Jesus said was going to come to pass. That's how much faith he had in Jesus' word. He didn't doubt right away and run home to check it out. He believed it. It wasn't until the next day when he inquired and they said yesterday, at the 7th hour, he amended. Say, that's right, it's about 24 hours ago. That's about the right time. That's how much faith he had in Jesus' word. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. You know, when Jesus says to us that we've been healed, you know, we're at the point of death. When you come to Jesus Christ the first time, you're at the point of death. You're at the point your spirit is dying, and if you die without Christ, your soul's going to die. You're at the point of death. And when Jesus says to you, go thy way, thou hast been healed, you've believed on my name, you are born again, you are a child of God, you can now go your way. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to worry about it. You can go your way now because Jesus has given you the full and complete and total healing if you believe the Word. So salvation comes, number one, by the Word, the miracle of the water of the Word in chapter 2. And in chapter 4, you must believe it. You must believe it. The Bible's here, folks. The Bible's all over the world. In America, it's everywhere. I mean, I guess you can get on the internet now and download the thing. I mean, it's all over the place. Someone was at Walmart the other day. They got Bibles in Walmarts. They got Bibles at Kmart. I was at a drugstore the other day. I think it was Eckerd's Drugstore. They had books in there. There were little paperback Bibles you could buy. The Bible's everywhere. John 2 has been done. God's given the Word. But how many people will receive it and believe it? And like this nobleman, and by the way, you and I become noble in God's eyes when we'll believe what he said. So we see now in this chapter, as the Lord closes it off, that it has to do with belief in his Word. You know the Samaritan woman? She believed. She didn't see any signs, miracles, or wonders. She was at the well, and Jesus told her, I am the Christ. And she left her water pot, and she went and told others, this is indeed the very Christ. She believed the word that was spoken. All God asks from you and me is to believe what he says. Believe in the Lord, and he'll count it to you for righteousness. That's the picture in John chapter 4. Before we move on to the fifth chapter, any questions on what we've seen in John 4? All right, we're going to move on to the fifth chapter. As the Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to paint portraits of Jesus Christ in every single chapter we come to. And in this one, we're going to see the Lord as the great physician. All right, chapter 5. We'll read on a little bit and we'll comment and see and open up what the Lord's teaching us. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, John marks carefully as he goes through his gospel, he marks out the divine God-man, Jesus Christ, down here in space and time, and he marks the times out for us. Now, we had seen back in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the feast he had just come from was the feast of the Passover. The Passover takes place in the first Jewish month. It's around the time of March and April. And so he had done his work there, and now he weaves his way back through Samaria. And he's up in Galilee, and he's doing his work as Galilee, and now there's a feast of the Jews, and he goes back to Jerusalem, as he's supposed to do. Now, these things are all taught for us back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Turn back to Leviticus. That's the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus, chapter 23. And we can figure out what feast this is that he's going down to. Leviticus 23. Now in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord is going to outline the feasts that are mandatory for an observing Jew to attend if they live in the Holy Land. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being a prophet and a priest of God, is going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And then he lays out the various feasts. Now, the first one he speaks about is the Sabbath day itself. And every Sabbath day is the day of rest unto the Lord. Then he tells you in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Now these are the feasts they're supposed to attend. Here's the first one. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. All right. So Jesus was at the Passover in John chapter 2. He went to that particular feast. Now he tells them what they're supposed to do to observe that particular feast. And that goes on from verses 5 through 14. Now in verse 15 is going to be the next feast that they're to attend. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering that's brought forth at the Passover, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So it's going to be a week of weeks now, not a week of days. Seven Sabbaths, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. 49 plus 1 is 50. And ye shall offer a new meat offering. Now this particular feast is called Pentecost. Pente, the word 5 is in there. It'd be like 5 groupings of 10. 50 days after the Passover, they're to come to the Feast of the Pentecost. This is the particular feast that we see in John chapter 5, Pentecost 5. That's the feast that Jesus is going down to now in Pentecost. He'll tell you in these things that verse 17 at the end of it, look in the middle. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves. And then he says at the end, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. What they're celebrating here is now that 50 days have passed, the harvest of the grain has just come in. And they're thanking God for the great harvest that He's given to them, because God said, I always provide for your needs, and I will give you bread for the eater. And so He's provided the grain, and they take this grain, and they make these first fruit meat offerings to bring forward to the Lord at Jerusalem, at the holy place. So now Jesus is going to the feast of the Pentecost in John chapter 5. So turn back to John 5 so we know what feast is. See, John is going to mark very carefully that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to observe all the holy days that are prescribed in God's scriptures, because he's going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Yes, he is God, but in his human form as man, he's going to fulfill every aspect of the law. The good thing about that is that you and I don't have to, because the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you and I don't need the burden of the yoke of the law, which we couldn't fulfill anyways. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who's fulfilled it for us. And now we're in Christ, and therefore the law has been fulfilled because we are in Christ. So, John 5:1, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews. This is Pentecost, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem the sheep market. By the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now, let me see if I have a picture of Jerusalem, the holy city. I don't know if you can get a shot of this, but there was a wall built around the city of Jerusalem. This was something they did in the days back then to protect cities, because there weren't airplanes to fly over and bomb them. So if you wanted to have a fight and you wanted to take a city, you had to come as troops on foot or on horseback into the city. And one of the ways they would protect the city was they would have a wall around it. And there were various gates that came through where people would enter. The eastern gate was the gate that led through into the temple area and also led down a way toward the palace. And that's where the wealthy people would come through, and the rich and the noble people come through, and the priests were allowed to come through. The poor people came up through this gate by the mountainous region here, where the Pool of Bethesda was, at this gate called the Sheep Gate. And this is where they would bring the sheep in from the field, where they would get ready to prepare these lambs for slaughter at the various festivals. And Jesus enters through the Sheep Gate. Of course, he's the Lamb of God. And there are people out by this Pool of Bethesda here. Now, it says about this area here, by the sheep market, there's this pool. And there's around this pool, there are 5 porches. There are 5 areas with like awnings or areas where people could get rest from the sun and they could lie there. And in these areas, verse 3, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. But we're going to have to stop here and do some teaching, because this is a very confusing passage of Scripture for people. It's so confusing that if you have a Bible other than the Holy King James Bible, which is God's only Bible, And you have one of the modern so-called versions. They'll say things like, these verses don't belong in this chapter. Well, they don't belong in the chapter because the people rewriting the Bibles don't understand them. But we're going to do a little Bible study and understand what's going on here to see what's going on. So let's just back off a second. The first thing we want to see is, he says in verse 3, there's a great multitude of impotent folk. Now, potency is power. And impotent is no power. And these people are lacking certain powers, certain abilities given to ordinary mortal men. This isn't like Superman. This is just regular folks. Like, we have the ability to see. These people are blind. Said some of them are blind. These people are halt. In other words, they can't walk properly, whether they had polio or rickets or some kind of leg deformity, cerebral palsy, whatever it was, they're not able to walk properly. Okay, so in other words, I have two eyes so that I can see. I have two legs so I can walk properly. They're withered. Okay, they have a deformity in their hands, like phocomelia or some of the diseases that we see sometimes. And they don't have two hands that work properly. And this makes them impotent. And these are sick people with real needs and real diseases. Now, spiritually, you can see the picture here. I mean, folks, spiritually, we're impotent. We don't have the power that we need spiritually to get to heaven. We don't have the power spiritually inside of us to make a way for us to go to be with God. We are spiritually blind. And until we meet Jesus Christ, we can't see. And until we're given the light of the Scriptures, we're groping around in darkness. I was in a religious system, Roman Catholicism, from the time I was a little boy. Okay, I'm Italian. My mother's Italian. My father's Italian. The grand folks all came over on the boat from Italy. Steeped in Roman Catholicism, went to Mass 6 times a week, went to confession once a week, went to Roman Catholic schools. I was impotent, spiritually unable to make a connection with God. I was blind. I was halt. I couldn't walk with God. There was no way I could walk with God because how can two walk together except they be agreed? And I didn't agree with God and His way of salvation. I was trying to work out my own salvation, and spiritually I was limping along, trying to maintain the sacraments and all the things I was taught as a little boy. I was withered. I couldn't do the proper work for God. I could do physical works in the flesh and go give a can of tomato soup to my next door neighbor, but that wouldn't do anything for them spiritually. And so you can see the spiritual picture here. But this is a physical truth here, going back to where we are historically. Let's look at historically what's going on. Now, verse 4, what would happen at this particular pool there? Well, the Bible tells us that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And then it says, whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. That's interesting. That's a curious thing. Now I start wondering, what's going on here? Was God using this as a way to heal people before Jesus Christ came? Was this something consistent with the way our God works in the Scriptures? Well, let's take a look at it. First off, it says an angel. Now when you read the word angel, you wonder, well, this would be one of God's angels. This is like a guardian angel. This is a good angel. This is Gabriel. This is Michael. But until you read the Bible and you understand, turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Until you take time to search the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak and then put line upon line and precept upon precept, you can have some confusion. But in the Scriptures here, Jesus gives us a wonderful revelation that we need in Matthew chapter 25. And says some rough things, but I want you to observe the one revelation at the end of the 41st verse. He's talking about people at the day of judgment. And he's talking about people that haven't followed God's will in their life and haven't done what they're supposed to do. And verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for, watch it, the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. His angels. So now we learn from this verse, there's two groups of angels. There's God and his angels, the holy angels, and there's the devil and his angels. And these are unclean angels. Now, what do we know about angels? Well, from reading the Scriptures, we know that they're made greater than we are. We know that there are spiritual beings that were made by God and had access to heaven. We know that there are the devil and his angels that fell like lightning from heaven as God cast them out. We know that there are spirit beings that have powers and abilities beyond those of mortal men. We know, for example, turning far to the right in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about a man that's going to come on the scene in verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And notice the wicked is with a capital W. This is a person that's going to come, that's going to be the personification of the most wicked human being that's ever lived on the earth. One that's going to make Hitler look like a choir boy. "That wicked shall be revealed." There's a day coming in the future when he comes. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of a coming. Even him, that wicked, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." And we learn that Satan has power and signs and wonders. Not truthful wonders, not helpful wonders, but lying wonders. Satan has that ability. Now, Jesus said the devil and his angels have abilities. Now, remember what it said back in John 5 about that water? It says when the water was troubled. When the water was troubled. Okay? Troubled water. Now, look in this very same chapter where we're learning about the Antichrist and the devil. And notice what he says in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. "That ye, you brethren in Christ, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit." Troubles are not the workings of God. God is the one that fixes our troubles. God is the bridge over troubled waters. He is not the one that troubles the waters. The troubled waters are caused by the devil and his angels. Let me show you. Go back to John 5. And I'll show you some other scriptures as we go along. The troubled waters represent the effect that sin has had down here. And sin comes by not just man, but sin entered into the garden when someone deceived man. And this is the spirit that troubles. This is the devil and his angels that cause troubles. Verse 4. Notice, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water." The angel is not healing the water. The waters weren't already troubled. They're troubling the waters. They're messing with the waters. Now, turn back at two books in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you a couple places. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. I'll put the scriptures together, and I want you to see this is not one of God's angels. This is one of the devil and his angels work in counterfeit healings. So counterfeit healings are not something new to the 20th and 21st century with guys running around the big crusades and blowing on people's foreheads and knocking them in the foreheads. This phony counterfeit stuff has been going around since the time of Jesus Christ. Because the devil is always trying to counterfeit and confuse people. Go to Isaiah chapter 57. And I'll make sure I got the right verse for you. And look at verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." See, that wicked whose working is after Satan's lying wonders and signs and powers, that very same wicked spirit was troubling this water down here. Troubling the water. Let me show you some other verses. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 before Isaiah. 1 Samuel 16. We had a king named Saul this king began by listening to God enough so to become a king, but not listening to God in obedience so that he could remain a king after God's own heart. And as he continually disobeyed God and God's prophets, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And then what happened? "And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." What happens here? Now God, when he created all these angels a long time ago, he originally was the creator of these angels. When these angels rebelled against God, the devil and his angels, God cast them out. And now they're no longer in heaven. They move about in the air, the prince of the power of the air. They move in not the heaven of heavens, they move in the heaven above us, the atmosphere and the dark heavens where the stars are, but they're not allowed in God's heaven anymore. But you know what God does allow? He does allow them to trouble certain people. People that say, "I want nothing to do with you, God. I want nothing to do with your Bible. I want nothing to do with your ways. I want nothing to do with your truth." And he says, then what exactly do you want? I want anything the world can offer me. And after a while, God will allow those spirits to meet up with those people. See, I think I get troubled personally when I see people that want to dab in spiritism, but they want to dabble in spiritism, but they don't want anything to do with God's Word. But they want to run down to Barnes & Noble and go to the occult section or the spiritualism section and pull all this spiritual garbage and poison off and read that. Eventually, God is going to allow these evil spirits to trouble them. They're opening a portal of their soul to allowing evil spirits in. You're better off just staying secular. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go out and commit sins of the flesh. Don't commit sins of the spirit. It's much more damning, much more troublesome. See what happened? Verse 15 in that same chapter, 16, 15. "And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." These evil spirits stir up trouble, and God will allow them to do it if you continually reject his truth. Now, back to where we were in John chapter 5. Now, using the Bible, we're getting some understanding of this passage. God was never working in a way where he was healing people. The devil was working in a way to deceive people. So now let's go back to the passage and let's put on our thinking caps and imagine the scene. Imagine we were there. So now, we come upon this scene and there's a sheep pool there. And there's these five porches. And there's all these impotent folks laying there. There are people with serious diseases there. Some people got a cervical collar on with the screws in their head, and they're paraplegic, and they're in their wheelchair. And you got other people who were born from the time of birth, they're quadriplegic, and they're lying there, and people have to feed them. You've got serious diseases there. You know what else you have there? You're going to have some people that don't have serious physical diseases, but they got psychosomatic illnesses. They think there's something wrong with them when there isn't. Yeah, there's a lot of hypochondriacs out there. You know, I'm a doctor, and I remember when I was in medical school, I was doing research with one guy who came up from Alabama, a brilliant researcher. He was doing research on pulmonary edema. Guy was excellent, published a lot of papers. I got to work with him for a while. I got to publish a paper. But I remember when we would talk, he would say, "You know, the well of human misery is so deep, we'll never be able to fix it." Now, at the time, I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know God. I didn't understand these things. I really thought that if we doctors and scientists worked as hard as we could bring together the kind of cures that would cure people. And I even thought it might be possible to have a national health care plan where everyone would be taken care of. And he said, "The well of misery is so deep, we wouldn't have enough doctors. We don't have enough workers." He said, "There's a lot of hypochondriacs out there." He said, "I got people in pain clinics that they really don't have anything physically wrong with them, but they're continue to come to me." He says, "And I know there's something wrong up here with them because every test shows nothing." Now, there are some people that have chronic pain that maybe the test hasn't found it, but I know too, there's some people that come, they got it up here. It's psychosomatic illness, and they think they've got a problem. And they've had research done with certain people who, through a certain psychological trauma, lost the use of their limbs for a while. But then when the psychological trauma finally was taken away for whatever reason, they got the use of their limbs back. And it was a psychosomatic. Psycho is soul. Psycho is mind. Soma is body. And it was a psychosomatic illness. And you want to know what was going on in this porch here? There were people there who had psychosomatic illnesses. There were probably a lot of rich people there. like at those springs that they used to go to in the old days, where Franklin Delano Roosevelt used to go, and folks like that, and other people would go there. And they just felt better a little bit mentally. Now imagine what happens. They're sitting around and they're all waiting. They're waiting for the troubling of the waters. All of a sudden, the waters get troubled. Down comes the evil spirit, which they can't see, they don't know, and the waters get troubled. And notice what it says, verse 4. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, a mad rush is made to the troubling of the water. Who do you think really got there? The people that weren't sick in the body. The people that were psychosomatically sick. And then they got out and they felt so much better. Oh, this was wonderful. I had a feeling inside of me. You know, the devil can produce feelings. Our faith is not based on feelings. And it's not based on a burning in the bosom. It's not based on, I could feel it. These people stepped in. The guy comes running down. Nothing wrong with him. A healthy guy in his 30s goes running down with a psychosomatic illness. He darts past all the people with cerebral palsy, all the people that have real needs. He jumps into the pool. He comes out. I feel great. This is the best I've felt in years. And then he leaves. No healing was done here. A psychosomatic healing was done at best. At best. And then the myth propagates itself. And then he goes tells his other friends at the next dinner party at the country club. And I went down to those springs. It's the best thing I ever did. You know you ought to go too. They got a tour guide for $1,700. They'll give you one of the best chairs at one of the fifth porch. You don't get in porch that. The fifth porch has the real good chairs there. They got a boy that comes. He serves you with your drinks and everything. And when that water troubles you really close, you can get in real fast. You'll feel better than ever. You ought to do it. You ought to do it. And then this is the kind of thing that was going on here. That's what was going on. You put your thinking caps on. That's what's going on here. This isn't God working. Since when is our God only going to heal the one that can get there first? Does God choose the firstborn? Does God choose the one with the most ability? Does God choose the mighty and the wise and the noble? No, He chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the weak things of the world. God, our God is willing to save all that come unto Him. This isn't a working of God. So we begin to see what's going on here. I want to tell you, people ask about this, can the devil heal? No, he can't. But I'll tell you how he can make it look like he heals. I'll show you how he can heal. See, the devil can't give life. Remember back in Exodus? Back in Exodus when all the plagues were being brought forth one by one, and the devil was able to imitate the plagues that caused problems. When there were flies, the devil could bring more flies. When there were frogs, the devil could bring forth more frogs. Whenever there was a problem, he could increase the problems. The guy turned the water into blood. He was able to turn little pots of water into blood. He could make things worse. But at one point, Moses brought life out of the dust. And the devil couldn't do that. He couldn't bring forth life. And the magician said, "This is the finger of God. This is the hand of God." Because only God can bring forth life out of death. And to bring forth health out of disease is only something that God can do. So here's how the devil can counterfeit it, and here's what he does. There's a lot of oppression, psychological oppression, that the devil puts people under. It would be the equivalent of, if I could do a demonstration, of one guy going up to another guy, say a guy's healthy, and he gets his arm and he twists it behind his back. And it hurts. And the devil's got that arm twisted behind the back. And now I'm under psychological oppression. Psychologically, I'm being twisted behind the back. And then I go to one of these phony baloney health healing shows that the devil's got, like he had right here at this pool. And the devil relieves the oppression that I never knew was there in the first place. And I feel better. Wow, I'm healed. I'm not healed from anything. Somebody just took the oppressive weight off me that he put there in the first place. And this is how he counterfeits things. And this is the kind of stuff that he's been doing for a long time. And if we didn't have a Bible, we wouldn't know it. But we got a Bible and we know it. And he can't deceive the very elect because we have the scriptures right here before us. Now Jesus is going to come on the scene. He's going to do some real healing. He's going to do some serious healing. Joe, how are we doing on time? Can we get to it?
7 minutes.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll get to it next week. Why don't we just take some questions, because maybe there's some questions on what we're looking at. But it does trouble me. What does trouble me is in these new Bibles, they remove this passage of Scripture because they're not willing to study to show themselves approved unto God to see what's really going on here. And when you remove a passage of Scripture like this and you no longer see the counterfeit the devil is performing and it's taken out of your Bible, then he can perform the same counterfeit today and confuse people all over the place and go from town to town with these healing shows that used to be under tents. And now I guess they're done at big stadiums. I read an article a long time ago about a healing crusade that was done back in the 1950s. I think it was Oral Roberts. And they were having one of these big healing crusades going on, and he was supposedly healing people and the devil with the counterfeits that were going on. And was curious, a windstorm came up and blew the tent down on the people inside of it. And there was a lot of damage done, and a lot of people were injured. And they had to bring people in to get the tent off them, and they had to bring lots of ambulances to take the people to the hospital. Now, that's curious. I mean, if that were a healing crusade, I mean, you just get the man of God back up there, you know, and just use all his power to heal everyone. But he couldn't. I've made the challenge before. I make it again. I happen to be the director of the intensive care unit at the hospital I'm at. If you're out there and you believe in healing, or you happen to be one of those healers, get your healer, or you personally come and contact me. Check out the credits at the end. You just contact me. You're welcome to come anytime to the intensive care unit and heal the people we have on the ventilator. Anytime. And we'll take a love offering for you, if that's what you want. I bet you can trouble the waters, but I bet you can't heal them. There's only one bridge over troubled water, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show us in this chapter. Any questions? Yes?
What was this evil angel, what was his purpose in how in deceiving the people? To what end? What was this causing the people?
Well, the devil is always trying to deceive people away from truth. It would be great if all there was in the world was truth and no truth. Then it would be 50-50. If all there was like true religion or no religion, if all there was a real Bible or no Bible, then it would be a 50-50 shot. It'd be too easy. So what he does is there's a true religion, and then he puts the false religions out there. There's truth, and then he takes his deck of cards and puts out 51 cards worth of error. You know, there's a real Bible, he'll put a whole bunch of other Bibles out there. I mean, he's got to deceive people away from it. And so that's what his job is. Yes, there's real healing in God. I've got my false healing and my false religions come my way. I've got my aromatherapy. I've got this certain therapy here. I've got this healing thing. I've got these cards here. And I've got this troubling springs here. I've got all these things. And so that's what he's always trying to deceive people away from the truth. And it makes it a lot easier when it's not just a 50-50 chance. That's why he does it that way. Yeah, he's in the business of deception. Now, he's a liar from the beginning. And he's the spirit of error. And people go for it. But God puts it plain and clear right in the scriptures here so we won't stumble at it. If we'll just study to show ourselves approved. We don't need to be deceived by him and by his work.
It's like the Gregorian and places like that. That just reinforces.
Amen. That's right. That's right. Yes. The question was asked, why would the devil do something like that? And there are places like that even now where people go and they look like Medjugorje and they go for healings like this. And that's the earmarkings of the devil at work. Those are the earmarkings. And again, you just think about it. Who do you think got to the water first? The people who didn't have anything wrong with them physically. Who do you think gets better at those healing crusades? People don't have anything wrong for this. I was at one of those healing crusades a number of years ago when I was first a Christian. I didn't know left from right or anything. And somebody, you know, just insisted I go. The charismatics will get you the minute you're saved. And they were on me within three weeks. And so I went, and I just sat there. And it broke my heart because I saw kids in wheelchairs brought up there and nothing happened. And all they did was tell them they didn't have enough faith. And it just broke your heart. That's not how God works. That's not our God. That's not our God. And the people who just had a little bit of troubled waters, they were all of a sudden better. Yes?
I just have a statement to make. I have, you know, all my back problems and physical problems. And every time I'm anywhere, that they give an invitation to come forward for healing and ask the Lord for healing, I've been up there.
Yes.
First. I've been up there.
Yeah, you beat those kids in the wheelchair, don't you?
Yeah.
Amen.
Nothing's ever happened.
Because you might have real physical problems.
I've never gotten better.
Amen.
And,
yeah.
And that always makes me feel worse.
No.
Why doesn't the Lord heal me? Why doesn't he want to heal me?
He has healed you. He's healed your soul, and he's healed your spirit. Yes,
right.
The testimony here is by a woman who has real physical problems in her back, but she's still able to walk, and she's able to beat people at these healing crusades up there to the altar, and she doesn't get the healing in the back. And why is that? Well, the thing is, the Lord work is the new birth on the inside. And the promise, according to the scriptures, which we know of, is the new body will come someday, which God said there will be no more sickness or disease or pain, but right now there is. Right now there is. Paul suffered it. Others have suffered it. We suffer it. But that is a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory we'll get with our new body. And it's a misunderstanding of the scriptures, and the devil is always out there trying to confuse and deceive. All right, we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching. We know that these verses belong in the Bible because they're able to show us and to reveal to us the enemy and his deception. But more importantly, they're about to show us the great physician when he comes on the scene and he gives the healing that only Jesus can give. Thank you for the real healing that we have in our soul and in our spirit. And we wait, Lord, anxiously for the day when we do get our new bodies. And we give all praise and glory to your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.
Thank you.